Last Sunday morning's subject on good works was one of the hardest yet, partly because that chapter of the confession is wordy and involved, but also because, for some reason, despite particular prayer the evening before, there was a restlessness amongst us last Sunday morning, and more than usual unmuffled coughing, which tends to put me off the thread of my thought. I also realized afterwards that I had perhaps not worked hard enough at my preparation to make things as clear as possible, and I'm sorry for that. The chapter 16, said, good works are those commanded by God, only wrought by faith, with thankfulness and zeal for God's glory. Good works are those commanded by God only, wrought by faith with thankfulness and zeal for God's glory. They are not done by ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who works through us in the most normal and natural way as we stir up the grace of God within us, and do not wait for special movings of the Spirit. These good works can, of course, never contribute to our salvation, although they will be rewarded, being accepted by God, because we are accepted in Christ. Whereas supposed good works, however beneficial to men, cannot be acceptable to God when wrought by the unregenerate, those not born of God. For their works, as well as themselves, are polluted, since they themselves are not cleansed from sin. Their works cannot be acceptable when they are not acceptable. That's why in the dedication of the offering you will notice that we never offer our offerings to God until we have offered the offerers first. This week, the subject is the perseverance of the saints, and this chapter should be clearer. I would fain have combined chapter 17 with the next chapter, chapter 18, on the assurance of grace and salvation, with which it is, of course, strongly connected. But I think that would prove to be too much for one day, so we'll keep to our own chapter, the perseverance of the saints. But the subject of perseverance in this chapter really goes very deep. And if we can put the sum of it into a few simple words, it would be to say this, that those who truly belong to Christ will in fact persevere, and nothing will stop them going on with God and unto God. Now, the first of these three paragraphs of our chapter, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints, says this. Those whom God has accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it, that is, in that state of grace, to the end, and be eternally saved. Is there someone here in particular this morning that needs that word? Let me read it again. Those whom God has accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in that state to the end and be eternally saved. This fact, says A.A. Hodge in his commentary on the confession, this fact of the saints' certain perseverance is distinctly asserted in Scripture. Peter says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're not kept by faith, first of all. We're kept by God, by the power of God. who uses faith and gives us faith unto our salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. And Paul said that he was confident, this he said to the Philippians, Philippians 1 and 6, that he was confident that he, God, who had begun a good work in the Philippians, would complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man, a devil, we might say, pluck them out of my hand, John 10:28. And Paul said, the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, as applied to Israel, and surely also as applied to his New Testament church. So, here's the eternal security of the saints. But also, here we have the difference between Calvinistic doctrine and Arminian doctrine. Arminians believe that man's will is supreme in salvation. Almost in a sense that his faith is supreme. That his faith is the determinative thing, not God's grace. Arminians. Believe that man's will is supreme in salvation, and that therefore, it's all right, the children have been practicing for to help the younger ones with carols, and they're coming back to church, and we're glad to see them. Arminians believe that man's will is supreme in salvation, and that therefore, man can fall away after being truly saved and be eternally lost. I was brought up on that doctrine, and it is still the doctrine of Methodism and the Salvation Army and, of course, the Roman Catholics, that the will of man is supreme in salvation, and that therefore he can fall away after being truly saved and be eternally lost. The Roman Church at the Council of Trent said, if anyone maintain that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls and sins never was justified, let him be accursed. Isn't that dreadful? If anyone maintains that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore if he falls into sin never was justified, let him be accursed. Whereas Calvinistic doctrine holds that grace preserves those who are effectually called and sanctified in faith and obedience unto death, so that they can never fall away totally or finally. Arminians say this is inconsistent with man's free will. But of course, man's free will cannot be almighty. It's a gift of God. And a gift of God cannot be almighty. It is God who is almighty in his grace. They say it is inconsistent with man's free will. But Calvinism says God's sovereign control of man's free will, God's sovereign control of man's free will, does not destroy or affect his liberty. Because it is God who makes man willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110:3. It is God who makes man willing in the day of his power, working in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 22:13. This is now brought out in the second paragraph of our chapter, which says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the unchangeableness, immutability is the word that's used there, but who wants that word when there's a simpler word? This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the unchangeableness of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It also depends upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Notice the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, Jesus praying for us in heaven now, the abiding of the Spirit in our hearts, and of the seed of God within them. It also depends upon the nature of the covenant of God's grace. Therefore it says, from all of which arises also the certainty and the infallibility of their salvation. It cannot fail. I'll read that again. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the unchangeableness of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It also depends upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all of which arises also the certainty and the infallibility of their salvation. Now, this is objected to on the ground that it is too arbitrary and destroys the freedom of the will. But if you remember, some of you remember the third chapter of the Confession on God's eternal decree specifically denies that God's eternal decree does violence to man's free will. God's eternal decree does not do violence to man's free will. It plainly says, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, says that third chapter on God's eternal decree. Now, if it is by the will of God that man was given free will in the first place, it is also by the will of God that that free will is preserved, since it is grace which makes God's chosen ones willing to respond to God in the day of his gracious power. We are therefore never so free as when God in grace sets us free to follow the good and seek our Maker and our Savior. God alone sets us free. That's how he honors our free will. Indeed, the chapter on free will, that is chapter 9 of the Confession, paragraph 4, says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. Notice this phrase, state of grace. Some people object to the phrase state of grace as being somewhat Romish, Roman. Well, we might call it, for we have a series of sermons on this subject there somewhere, we might call it the world of grace. Does that please you better? I think it pleases me. So I'll read that again. Chapter 9 of the Confession on Free Will, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the world of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good and pleasing to God. Must read that again. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the world of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by God's grace alone enables him freely to will and to do what is good, spiritually good and pleasing to God. But you see, this unchangeable will of God is not arbitrary. It's not merely arbitrary and logical and abstract, as if it were a decree determined in a heavenly vacuum. It flows from the personal counsels of the Father. Everything is personal here. Nothing is abstract, you see. Everything is personal, because God is personal. Three persons in one deity. It flows from the personal counsels of the Father and the Son in eternity, determining who were to be saved and how they were to be saved. They were to be saved through the efficacy of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that Jesus Christ, now at the right hand of the Father, is there perpetually interceding, praying for us now. That's how we are enabled to keep going, because God in heaven has his Son praying for us night and day, and there's no night there. Do you ever think about that? There is never a moment in your Christian life that Jesus is not praying for you. Never. When you sleep, he's praying for you. The efficacy of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ. And in time, it is his will to bring his chosen ones to himself by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. By whom the seed of God, how I love this phrase, 1 John 3:9, sperma, 1 Peter 1:23, sporus, the seed of God is planted in them. I was talking to the divinity students at Edinburgh on Friday, and this was what some of them brought out after I had finished, that had impressed them in what I was saying. I was asked to speak on personal holiness to them, and I was stressing this: God is real and holiness is real, because God's seed planted in the life of the believer is real. Believe that. And then, I said, you've something to preach to men, and indeed something to live by yourselves. His abiding presence, God's abiding presence in the regenerate, the born again, the born of God, is vouched for by Jesus himself when he said in John 14, you remember these verses? John 14:15-17, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, paraclete, supporters, a good word for that. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another supporter, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus goes on to say, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees nor knows him. But you know him. For he says, listen to this, you know him, and he's speaking to the disciples before his own death. But you know him, for he lives with you. Prepositions are so important in the Bible and in Christian doctrine. But you know him. The world cannot accept him because it doesn't know him. But you know him, for he lives with you, says Jesus to them then. That is before the work of redemption was completed. For he lives with you and shall be in you after his death and resurrection and Pentecost. He lives with you, he said to them, and shall be in you. So that you see, all this that we're speaking about here, God's eternal decree of election flowing from his free, unchangeable love, made effectual by the eternal historical action of redemption,
through the merits and the heavenly intercession of Jesus Christ, and wrought in man by the Holy Spirit, planting the seed of God in his heart and remaining there to complete that work of growth and sanctification. All this is in accord with God's covenant of grace, which makes salvation in Christ infallible. It cannot fail. He cannot fail. Infallible and certain. My Father, says Jesus, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. John 10:29. My Father, who gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Do you know, I've heard a salvationist say to that. When that verse has been quoted, no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand, but a man can pluck himself out of God's hand. I've heard it said more than once to that text. To which the answer is, no man, either himself or any other man, no man, and no man means no man, shall be able to pluck them from my Father's hand. Oh, friends, be sure about that. Be sure about that. If you had been brought up in the other doctrine, and seen how these denominations go astray, I'm speaking kindly, you would value this precious doctrine. You would. You would. So that, you see, persevering is in God's hands. He will see to it that his chosen ones go on. Although to them sometimes it may all seem so uncertain and hazardous, as it does. That's the other side of it. That's the other side of it. Yes, but it is in that situation that we may see who goes on and who does not. Now let's be a little critical for a moment. It's all very well for the confession to spend 2 paragraphs expounding this doctrine, but see the odds against it in a new or disgruntled convert. See someone falling away, or see their disillusionment with other Christians, or the pool of the world, the sinful world, or the fear of what going forward into Christ costs, or the loss of old friends. I think to the struggling convert, a great deal in the confession which asserts God's sovereignty and his overmastering power, gracious as it is, must just seem far too optimistic, far too sanguine and hopeful. Isn't it time, someone may be saying, isn't it time we came down to the hard facts of life and to all that can go wrong and does go wrong with this life and that life and my life and every life? Let's be realistic. Confession of faith. Well, whatever you think of the confession, and I think there has been much more realism in the chapters we've studied thus far than you may seem to remember, much more realism which I could bring to your remembrance if there were time, which there isn't. But I'll tell you what the 3rd paragraph of our chapter does now. It speaks from the point of view of backsliders. So here's the word to those who are puzzled by all this sovereignty so high above us, it would seem. Backsliders. And the 2 backsliders it seems particularly to have in mind from the scriptural references attached to the confession are King David and the Apostle Peter, one from each testament. Listen. Nevertheless,
the saints may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue in them, by which they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. And I'm sure there are people sitting here this morning saying, amen, I've proved that over and over again when I've fallen into sin. Be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, and hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Temporal judgments. Judgments in this life. There are none hereafter. I'll read that again. Nevertheless, the saints may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, I'm glad that the confession doesn't keep Satan out of it. That's good. I wish preachers would attend to that. Nevertheless, saints may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue in them, by which they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say God's wrath. That's interesting, isn't it? God's displeasure. He loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. And do hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And you know, perhaps your first reaction to that is to say, that's more like it. That's more like life as I see it, even for Christians. Ah, well, all right. But it's not always like that. Thank God. Some people do go straightforward. Mostly those who have been deeply sickened by sin and a sinful or futile life, and have no intention at all of harking back to their former life. Why, even very young people who have been exposed to great and terrifying evils, like some of you youngsters who may know glue sniffers, or kids whose sinful sex life has begun almost before their powers are developed, have developed a revulsion against a life of gross sin. That makes some people old men and old women at the age of 16 and 17 and younger. They know so much about the evil world and have learned a certain measure of wisdom if their lives are not going to be destroyed. But you see, some come to Christ without having known the depth of evil in the world, or the depth of evil in their own hearts. They don't know how bad they can be. Nothing like it. They'd be shocked if they knew how bad they could be. And they may let their faith hang rather loosely, and may contemplate and even embark upon excursions into wrong and forbidden things that are going to do them much harm. Let's look at David's life. Adulterer and murderer. And not in his youth either. Notice that. Not in his youth. And then let's look at Peter. But let's also, as I like to do, compare Peter and Judas. And that will teach us a thing or two. David himself tells us of the depth of his grief and repentance in the most penitential of all the penitential psalms, even the title of it. Let's look at it again now. A psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. Compassion there, the word in the Hebrew is a word for feeling things in one's bowels. According to your great compassion, God is feeling-hearted about his sinful saints. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my sin and cleanse me from my... Why will I leave out that word iniquity? I don't know what's... There's a blockage somewhere in me. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Then, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. On the other hand, you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Oh, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast Spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain. Oh, that's it, isn't it? A willing spirit to sustain me. Make me willing, Lord, to be good and right and true. Then, and this is a tremendous jump, isn't it? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Then he goes back to it again. He can't get away from it. He returns to it time and time again as if his guilt will not be expunged. Save me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. That's more important than service. To worship the Lord and thank him. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And then he's thinking about the usual sacrifices for sin. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God. Oh, this is a tremendous insight for so early, you know. 1,000 years before Christ, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then he looks forward. You see, hope is rising within him. Isn't it great? In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Righteous ones, notice. Righteous sacrifices. Now see how, when his repentance had done its deep work, he begins to look around again and see the work of the kingdom that has to be done, which, of course, in his sin, he never thought about. Soused in sin, you never think about the Lord's kingdom and his work and his service and doing good when you're soused, soaked, saturated in sin. You see how far he's come. Because you see, in that state, you might say, the Church of Jesus Christ can go to pot when I'm on the hunt and the heat of sin is in my flesh and blood. Never mind the Church of Jesus Christ. I will have my way whatever comes. Is that not true? Do you not recognize that spirit within you? Of course you do. Of course. But Peter and Judas, I said, Peter and Judas. I would think that a comparison of these two proves the truth and reality of all the hard lessons in the Scriptures and in the Confession of Faith, particularly all the hard lessons with regard to election and free will. Take these two, Peter and Judas. If believers can sink as low as that and slip so far back from grace as that, who is going to charge the Almighty with violating the human will? Not backsliders anyway. They know they've had their own way. They know. They must often think when they half turn back to God, "Oh God, why didn't you stop me?" But he doesn't. That's not necessarily his way. He can do and has done, but that's not necessarily his way. We learn more from our mistakes, although that doesn't make our mistakes right. But we learn more from our mistakes than we will by plaster casting ourselves and setting ourselves up on pedestals as super unctuous hypocrites. I mentioned recently, I can't remember in what connection, the fact that Christ seems almost always to have been on top of poor Peter. You see that? Of course, it's Peter's own fault for constantly putting his foot in it. But Judas seldom did that. He was scarcely ever in hot water. And only once before his passion, as far as I can remember, did Judas merit a rebuke about the waste of the ointment poured on Jesus' head. Now, it's not, we are sure, that Jesus didn't bother about Judas. He chose him. But it is that he had no good expectation of him. None. Although he tried him to the end, didn't he? In the upper room, called him comrade before he went out to do his fell deed. He was, in a sense, if I may put it like this, Judas, I mean, called, but not chosen. His call was outward, such as any man may hear who hears the gospel preached, not the inward effectual call which unfailingly draws men to Christ. No. Called, but not chosen. But it's vastly different with Peter. And just as we are astonished at the depth to which David in his worst moments sank, so we are at Peter, three times denying his Lord and cursing and swearing in the process of it. Yet, when he came to himself like the prodigal son, he had the grace, note the word in this context, he had the grace given to him to repent and weep bitterly. Now we must be careful here, because nothing that God can do with intractable and froward human nature in the raw and at its worst ever glorifies sin. Never. And any backsliding is always hateful to God and deeply grieving to his holy, loving heart. Not only so, but although it is true that repentance can be wonderfully sweet when we have wandered away from the Lord and come back to him with bitter, hot tears, there can be a sweetness then. The remorse from having fallen away and done such grievous hurt to the Lord is exceedingly bitter, as Peter proved. And you see, it was nothing but the sheer grace of Christ
when he looked at Peter that night, and Peter, Luke 22:61, and Peter remembered it was nothing but the sheer grace of Christ that made Peter hurry outside and there weep bitterly. And it stands to reason, when you take certain words of Scripture and certain words of our Lord seriously. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What's going to change that and deter the Lord from following us and even gently hounding us like Francis Thompson's hound of heaven until we cast ourselves down before God's unrelenting, irresistible grace and give in and give up and let him smother us in his arms? What's going to prevent that? And what about Paul's word about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? What's going to change that? Is anything in heaven or earth or hell going to change that and frustrate its purpose? Absolutely never. Listen to Toplady as we close. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love, my name from the palms of his hands, nail-pierced hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest of the Holy Spirit is given. Listen to this. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Oh, rest in that, friends. Rest in that. Rest in it. Do.